Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I think people just need to be in church. That's what a pastor said to me one time as we were gently and friendly, in a friendly manner, debating. I don't think he wanted to debate. It's just kind of the nature of our relationship. And he said, I just think people should be in church. And this all started by him saying something like this. He says, you know, there's some churches that don't have full church services on Sunday night. They have more of like Bible study kind of things. And I said, you know what? Some churches even have small groups on Sunday night. And he says, well, I think they should be in church. And so I asked him, I said, well, what if they had Bible studies at church on Sunday night? And he says, I believe they should be in church, which is when you keep repeating, you know, you got them. So you just keep going, right? I said, well, what if there were small group meetings in the sanctuary on Sunday night and they just met in different corners of the room? And he says, I believe they should be in church. Finally, I said to him in my not so gentle tones, that it occurred to me that maybe his thinking was a little off. Maybe he was thinking that people exist to support the church instead of the other way around. Maybe he was beginning to think that the people owed him attendance since he provided them with blessings. And there's a subtle problem in that thinking. And that is, as Charles Spurgeon once said, the church exists for Christians and not the other way around. And this morning, we're going to get a bird's eye view into Paul's motivation and burden in ministry so that we would be able to wrestle with this idea of what is it that drives and should drive a pastor? What is it that should be the motivating factor of the heart of a minister of God? That's our question. That's our desire, is to seek that. So let's start then, if we can, at the end of Colossians 1 so I can provide you with a little bit of context into our text. We'll start in verse 24 of chapter 1, where it says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, he's not saying here that Jesus' death doesn't cover our sins. What he's saying is that now that we're the body of Christ, we are called to suffer the way Christ suffered, and I'm willing to do my part, he says. In verse 25, he goes on to say, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Notice that Paul says, I was called so that you would benefit. Consequently, if you do not benefit, part of it could be your fault, most of it could be that I'm not doing what I need to do. In verse 26, he says, this Word of God that he's preaching is specifically the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Goes on in verse 28 to say this, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? "So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." All of this sets up our text for this morning, where Paul says the ministry exists because God's people exist. This preaching of the word and the singing of songs and the praying and all the things that we do publicly exist because there are people who God has called us to serve. In verse 1, then, of chapter 2, we get our two verses for this morning where it says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Paul says, here's my burden. This is my struggle in the ministry. Well, the first thing we draw from this text, then, first of all, is that it is profitable for you to know that I carry a burden. Now, the word burden can mean one of two things, probably one of many things, but most of the time when we use the word burden, it's always something that's too much for us. We use the word like saying, oh, what a burden it is to whatever. You know, we never say this, what a burden it is to lay on the beach with your family. Oh, it's tough, but I do it. And sometimes it's funny that even Phoebe gives me a hard time sometimes because some aspects of being a pastor are not difficult at all. I'm going to go play video games with a guy. And she goes, oh, great, the work of the ministry. Sometimes it is. It's not hard. It's fun. But we use the word burden mainly in a negative way. Here, the word translated struggle in a New American Standard really means burden in a positive way. This is my charge. This is why I live. This is what I carry as a minister of God. And it's profitable for you to know that I have one, that my heart is not perfectly complacent, that my heart is not perfectly content. God has called me with a mission, and my heart is burning to carry that mission out, Paul says. And consequently, that would be true of me as well. Now, why is it important? What benefit is it to know that Paul has a burden or what that burden is? Well, first of all, it's important to know that Paul has a burden and to know what that burden is because we are most pressed upon by that which is most important to us. In the sense of burden being my calling or the weight upon my heart to be faithful to God, the things that we think are most important are the things that burden us the most. We never get overly concerned when something we don't care about doesn't happen. It would be like just having something that you're not looking forward to at all. Let's say you have a meeting with your boss where he's going to discuss who's going to take over your job. And your boss then calls you and says, you know what? I like you. We're going to give you a raise and let you stay. You don't say, what? No meeting? Right? You never react negatively to things you don't want to do. What's most important on our heart is what carries us forward. And so I remember even in seminary, sometimes they would cancel school due to snow. And I would be like, what are you, nuts? I want to study. By the third year, I was praying for snow. A burden upon our heart, what drives us, is always the thing that is most important to us, at least comparatively to something else. Also, we learn what should press upon us by observing what presses upon others. We learn what our burden should be by seeing what Paul's burden is. And Paul doesn't say, my burden is all the other things that could go into being a pastor. He doesn't say, my burden is to have a packed house on Sunday nights, whether they listen or not. He says, my burdens are, and then he lists them, and it would behoove us to actually know what his burdens are so that they may become our burdens. So where does this burden come from? What's driving it? Well, we know from the context that it comes from the fact that Paul was appointed and commissioned to be a minister of God. And this, in verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He is driven by the fact that he has been called and commissioned by God himself. In fact, this was also true of him. He was also burdened because he was saved. In Acts chapter 9, he was walking down the road and the Lord appeared to him and changed him from an unbeliever to a believer. And then his life was never the same since. So he's being driven by the conversion he experienced, and he's being driven by the commission he experienced. What about you? What drives you? What is it about being a Christian that commands you, that impels you to action or to thought or to praise or to fear or to burden or any of these things that come along with serving Christ? What is it that drives you? Paul is clear. What was driving him was a commitment to faithfully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God. I think the third thing that really forms this burden in his heart is the fact that he cares for souls. Paul didn't set up shop and say something like this: I'm a rabbi and I need money, so come and listen to me and put a coin in my little can there and so I can eat. His burden was so that souls would come to know and believe and be changed by the word of God that he was preaching. Now, it's also interesting to notice, if we get back to our verse here, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle. The Greek word here for struggle is the Greek word agona. We get the word agony from this. In fact, the verbal form of this word, agonizomai, means like to box, to fight, to race, to compete. And so what he's saying here is, this is my competition. This is my fight in life. In fact, in Hebrews 12:1, it's translated this way: therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's this idea of running a race, this idea of enduring opposition. In this particular case, it's really translated in the sense of anxiety or a concern, my struggle, my life's purpose. See, it's profitable for us to know that Paul carried a burden. It's also profitable for us to know for whom I am burdened. Look what we find here in chapter 2, verse 1, the second part. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Look what he says. First of all, he says, I am burdened for you specifically. Again, we see that the pastor's heart, as revealed in the Apostle Paul, is that he had specific concern for the specific people in his congregation at this point, the ones he was writing to, the Colossians. See, it's not enough to just say, you know what, I love preaching, and as long as we can assemble people around me to hear me preach, I'll be fine. Sometimes I get the feeling that some leaders see their people as a means to an end, or they see their people as there for them instead of vice versa. In fact, some pastors even treat their people as obstacles or pawns in the ministry. They say, if I can get the people to do this, I'll be successful. Or if I can get the people to do that, I'll be successful. Or if I can get just enough people to come in and to love me, I'll be successful. Paul says, my burden in ministry is you, specifically. Your hearts, your walk, your relationship with Christ. It's not to get you here so I look great. It is to minister to you so you would grow with respect to your relationship to Christ. Put it this way, you are not the obstacles or pawns of my ministry. You are my ministry. That's important. It's important to know. It's important to remember that the church exists for people, not the other way around. He also says that his burden is for the church generally. Now, he says this in two different ways. First of all, he says, and for those who are at Laodicea, which is not Colossae. Right? So he says, I have a burden for you, but I also have a burden for the Christians that are down the road that are not yet fully formed in their walk with Christ. And then he goes on and he says, I have also a burden for Christians who've never even seen my face before. Well, what does this mean? What is he getting at? What he's saying is that a pastoral drive of ministry is, it goes beyond the scope of their own church. And the other extreme is to totally forget that there's a church beyond Chelsea. And, you know, sometimes I have to battle this mentality of, you know, I have a ministry not only to the ones here, but to the ones through whom this church will reach throughout the world. And so we need to foster a heart for the world and specifically for the Christian communities in the world. We need to have a drive in our ministry that goes beyond our town. Those who have not yet even seen me in the flesh. And this helps us to reckon with the fact that we are to understand ourselves to be part of a worldwide movement of God and not just simply a local entity. Look what he says. He says, I have a great struggle or burden or drive on your behalf and for those who are of Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And so then we have to ask the question, what? What is this burden? What is it that Paul wants them to have? What is it specifically that he is burdened to provide them with? Well, the first thing we find here is the word encouragement. Look at this in verse 2. He says, first of all, that their hearts may be encouraged. Don't raise your hand and don't shout out an answer, but have you ever gotten the feeling that you were in a church, obviously not this church, but you were in a church where you got the feeling that the guy's point and his goal was to make you feel as horrible as possible? I mean, isn't that kind of hard to take? You know, you're stumbling out of the church like, man, he did everything but make fun of my mama, you know? And so you need to know that if indeed that the tone of the message is that, there has to be a better motive or else the guy's just being mean. Paul says, the main thing I want to accomplish or the first thing on our list is that your hearts would be encouraged, not discouraged. And it never gives me any joy to say, you know what, I really discouraged so-and-so today. Yes. I never like to see deflated faces. I never like to see people throw their hands down and say, you know what? Why did you do that? My goal is always encouragement. And it's the Greek word here, parakaleo. And this parakaleo, the Greek word, has two sides. The one side is encouragement, and the other side is to exhort. And really what the word means, we've talked about this before, is it's parakaleo. Kaleo is to call, para means beside. So it's literally to call beside. It's kind of like what we do with our kids when we see across the room that they're not necessarily acting the way we want them to act. We go like this. Now, that has two sides, doesn't it? When you're not acting the way you're supposed to act or not doing the things you're supposed to do, parakaleo means to correct. It means to exhort. But then there's the other side. And the same thing we do with our kids when we want them to try something and we could just tell that they're afraid. We say, come here. Stand right here. Let's do this together. And that's what Paul wants. That's what Paul wants in your heart. Paul wants you to benefit from the preaching of the word by being encouraged, by being motivated to do and to pursue the things of Christ. This is, first of all, the general goal of the entire ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says it this way, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In Romans 1:12, Paul says that he wanted to go to Rome to be encouraged by them and to encourage them. It says this, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Paul wanted his people to react and to understand the truth in order that their hearts would be encouraged. This is not only the general goal of the entire ministry, but it's also the specific goal of every individual ministry. I'm going to share some examples with you. This is the goal of instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If that's not encouraging, I don't know what encouragement is. This is the goal of correction. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said this after correcting the Corinthians were really upset, and he says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." See, what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9 is what he's saying is that I correct and I make you sad so that you would be more joyful later. And you got to understand, that's the point behind the fire and brimstone element of preaching. It's never to say, man, I'm going to crush these guys. I'm going to make fun of them and berate them until they finally just give up and do what I tell them to do. No, that's never the point. The point is always to encourage, to exhort, to motivate towards holiness and towards the pursuit of God. It kind of cracks me up that in our culture, especially in the Christian subculture, that we're so bent on being positive. I remember a Christian radio station in either Montana or Missouri, I can't remember what, it was called Positive Hits Radio, not Christian radio anymore, Positive Hits. Because that's how we're marketing the church now. It's like we're the positive ones. The world is negative, we're positive. And then they come to church and they hear that there's a place called hell. What's the positive spin on that? They hear a message that unless you believe in Jesus, you die in your sins. Where's the positive in that if you refuse to believe? And so because of that, churches are under increasing amounts of pressure to always put on the happy face. But I want you to understand and to realize that behind every message about hell or about duty or judgment is a heart that weeps for those who fall under it. There's much love behind even the aspect of the message that is much to be feared. When I talk about hell or when I talk about judgment, it's not because I love scaring people as much as it's because my heart cries out that they would be delivered. So this is the goal of the ministry in general. It's the goal of every individual ministry. It's also the goal of assembling together. In Hebrews 10:25, it says this, "Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, going back to my original conversation with a fellow pastor, if he were to have said this, he would have said, "I believe people ought to be in church." And I said, "Oh, yeah, why?" Just playing, you know, the other guy's advocate here. And I said, "Oh, why?" And he says, "Because I believe their hearts are encouraged when they're together." That would have been the end of it. Can't argue with that, right? That would have been better. But then I wouldn't have a sermon illustration. Where would I be? This is the goal in everything that we do, is that your hearts would be encouraged. If not in the short term, in the long term, your hearts would be encouraged. And this is the goal of every individual ministry within the church. Look at the second thing that Paul has a burden for. That your hearts would be knit together in love. Look at this. He says, "That I have a burden for them that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." Now, what does this mean? Well, how many of you knit? Well, you know, if you knit, then this picture makes perfect sense. If not, I have to explain it for those of you who don't. This is the Greek word sumbibazo. And what it means is to bind together. In fact, in Hebrews 4:15, it refers to the body being held together by ligaments. In fact, even in our book here, Colossians 2, look later in the chapter and look at verse 19. It says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." He's saying that evil people in the church who undermine the message actually try and pull our limbs apart because we're the body of Christ. The picture here is that we are one body knit together like we're connected by ligaments and muscles and skin and all this other stuff that binds us together. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when somebody scratches your back? Does anybody here really loves a good back scratching? I'm one of those people, you know? It's like, oh, I'll give you 3 hours to stop that, you know? It's just, when somebody scratches your back, the whole you feels good, doesn't it? I mean, you just sit there, and if we were cats, we would be purring at that point, you know? How would you feel if somebody cut off your arm? Would you say this? Well, it doesn't matter to me. I got the other one. Would your foot cry out and say, it doesn't hurt me at all? Who needs arms anyway? Well, of course not. When one aspect of our body is cut off or disconnected or in pain, the whole us hurts. And that's the picture that Paul is saying here, is that my burden is for you is that your hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That is, this encouragement is a corporate encouragement, not just an individual one. We exist as a body to be mutually encouraging to one another because we're connected. We're connected in a way that when one of our members gets cut off, like a finger or a hand or an arm, then the whole us suffers. The point then is that we as a congregation must continue to strive towards truly functioning as a body. That's always my burden in the positive sense for us, is are we continuing not only just to grow numerically, but are we continuing to develop as a body? And in many ways, there's a lot to be encouraged about on this regard, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, the third thing he talks about is that they would be rich in understanding. Look at this in verse 2. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Now, this refers to the doctrinal mission of our church, and there is one. See, the last two things have been affectional. That is, they're things that mainly have to do with our hearts and with our feelings, with our perspective. Now, it gets, beside that, it gets to our understanding and our minds and what we think. We exist as a church, and I exist as a pastor, and Paul exists as an apostle for the spreading and fostering of beliefs. And this is important, because this is where a lot of churches go wrong. I think a lot of churches go wrong because they're schools of doctrine, but they don't love each other. Well, here's the other extreme, where there's churches that really love each other, but they don't care about the Word of God. And we can't be like that. We have to be both. We exist to spread and foster beliefs. Well, what kind of beliefs? What are we talking about? What are the things that are most primarily concerned with the doctrine of our church? Well, I came up with some examples. There's many more, but here's some. We exist to spread and foster the belief in, first of all, guess, the Bible is altogether true and reliable, the authority for all faith and practice. If that surprises you, by this point, I've been a miserable failure, right? That is the drum I've been beating for 7 years as a pastor, and we'll keep beating that drum until somebody takes the drumstick out of my hand. Secondly, as an outgrowth of the first thing, the existence and triunity of God. We exist as a church so that Chelsea would know that there is a God and that he has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of our mission. It's not enough just so that Chelsea would know that we're a good church or that we're a growing church or that we're a thriving church or even that we're a loving church. They must know that we represent a truth and a commitment to truth. And part of that is that God is real, that he's not just a symbol that we use to manipulate the actions of men. He is real. Thirdly, we exist to spread and to foster the fact that salvation from God's wrath is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's what separates us from other churches. God provides deliverance from his own wrath by his grace if you believe in Jesus. That's our message. That's what we're commissioned with, both in Chelsea and in the surrounding areas and throughout the world. Fourthly, salvation is God's work for his glory. We exist to show people and to remind people that if they want to climb up the ladder to God, they won't get past the first rung. The next doctrinal distinctive that we represent in Chelsea is that salvation is eternal and can never be lost. We exist to teach that so people would believe that. Why? Because it's true and it's central. And the last thing I came up with is we exist to spread and foster the belief in the fact that hell is a real, literally described place of torment. We have no joy in this idea that hell is just a symbol, because it's not described that way in the Word of God. And that moves us, that impels us to tell people about Jesus. At least it should. So then the question then becomes, how does this hit us practically? Like, what implications does it have for my life and for church life? Well, the first thing is that we should bring our problems to church. What does this mean? We should come to church with the burdens of our heart available to be dealt with. What do I mean? Well, you ever did this? You ever have a week, you know, one of those weeks, and you're struggling? You wake up Sunday morning, you're like, I don't even want to go. I got nothing left. You go through the front door, and people say, how you doing? And you say, heaven is opening up, and God is showering me with blessings. All right, maybe it's a little extreme, but people do that. How you doing? I'm doing great, doing great. Hate my life, been really depressed, doing great, you know? Look, one of the central focuses of what we do is to encourage one another. We can't encourage when we don't know what's wrong. Right? So how can you do this? Well, first of all, a couple of practical suggestions is to share your concerns and struggles with your elder, the elder that's assigned to you. I can tell you one thing. I think it would really make their day if you walked up to your elder, the one who is your elder, if you know who that is, and we'll get to that in a second. Just pull them aside and say, you know what, I would really love it if you prayed for me. I am really struggling. I would pay money, if I had any, as a bet that they would never say, get out of my face. I mean, if they do, let me know, right? But that's where their heart is. Their heart is, I want to pray for the people. How do I pray? Well, I don't know, you know? So tell them. Tell me. Tell them. Secondly, be advised that such things are confidential and won't get put on the prayer list unless you want them to. I think that's important, right? Because I think that's what we're afraid of. They pull our elder aside and say, you know what, man? I've really been struggling with this or that sin, and it's getting to me. And all of a sudden, they pull up the prayer list on Wednesday night and, you know, pray for brother so-and-so who keeps beating his wife. You know. So no, we'll keep it to ourselves, I promise. And if we don't, let me know, and then I'll blame it on somebody else. No, I'm just kidding. Thirdly, what if I don't know who my elder is? Well, first of all, we're working on that to update the list. It's a constantly updating thing. Second, just pick one, because they all love you. And you say, well, how do I know who they are? Well, this is very important, especially for our church secretary to hear this. They're in the bulletin. How many of you have a bulletin? Do me a favor. Okay, look at the back. Do you see names listed? All right, good. Then you have no excuse. You know who they are. And if you need to know their contact information, you have a directory. So if you don't have one, let me know and I'll get you one. Now the second thing is to share your praises with your elder. You want another way to make their day? Walk up and say, you know what, I've really been praying for this and God gave this to me and I want you to know so you can praise God with me. I guarantee it, they wouldn't say, get out of here, I'm busy. No, they would bow their knee with you and praise God with you. They want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. You want to be encouraged. So let's realize that encouragement is part of what we're trying to do here. Now, what else is an implication of this text for our life and for our church life? Secondly, we should work towards an increasing closeness as a congregation that transcends just going to church together. We have to work as a church to strategically try to bring us closer together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, how are we trying to do this already? Well, church services, obviously. You are sitting together somewhat, you know. Look around, say hi to somebody. It's okay, good. Good, we did that. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. Other things that we're trying to do, I think, that are important are the three family fellowships. Let me encourage you to be a part of that next time that becomes available. Small groups, retreats, fellowship meals, Bible studies, prayer groups. All of these exist, not just so that you would be a smarter person or more educated in the Word. It's so that you would build relationships, that you would feel knit together like a body. That's why we have these things. And that's why we're seeking more and more. So how is it then that we can make this better in terms of looking toward a congregation that is one and one body? Well, I think, you know, if I can just step out of my authority here and just kind of share my heart, I think eventually it's a matter of getting to the point where we can be in one service together. I don't know. I like the two services. I don't have a problem with it, but ultimately it would be great just to have us all in one room together. So pray for that. I don't know. Also, we need to organize more events that are strategically focused on fostering this togetherness. I got a couple of ideas for the summer, and I hope they come about. I don't know. But it would be good for us to do more things together in order that we would have fellowship with one another and be closer to one another. So these are things that you can be praying about, and these are things that you can be a part of. Now, the third impact that this has on our lives is this. We should pursue an ever-increasing commitment to the understanding of the truth of Scripture. Now, before we go on to this, I think it's important for me just to say one thing real quickly that's been on my heart all week. I have been just absolutely amazed at some of the encouragement and the knit-togetherness I've seen in our church. Without naming names, you know, there's sometimes when people lose a loved one, and then you're thinking, all right, is anybody going to care about them? And then the church descends. You know, and we've had a couple of situations lately where, you know, meals have been provided and cards have been sent and hugs have been hugged. And you know what? As a pastor, I take a step back and I go, this is outstanding. So keep it up. Keep it up. You're doing great. The last thing by which this affects us is that we should pursue an ever-increasing commitment to understanding the truth of Scripture. Realize that there are other ways of learning here. You can't learn everything you need to learn simply by listening to a sermon once a week, no matter how good that is. There's times when we need to interact. We need to go to Sunday school. We need to be in a small group or a three-family fellowship and eat together and talk about Christ. And we need to go to the men's Bible studies and the ladies' Bible studies or whatever. You need to do other things apart from just hearing me once a week. And I need to do more things. That's why I listen and study on other things so much, because I need to constantly be fed. And realize that this is as important as fellowship. This is important. But as important as fellowship and community are, they're completely worthless apart from an ever-growing knowledge of the truth. We're not a club. You know, if you say, you know what, I don't really believe what they believe, but they're just so nice, and let's just face it, that pastor is easy on the eyes. So, sorry. So I'm going to go there. Then we're failing. Or at least you're failing, if that's your perspective. We're not a club. We're not a sports team. We're not here just to bounce off each other and have fun. I remember one time somebody came through the doors on first Sunday, and first thing they asked is, what kind of sports teams do you have? I says, we have tons of them. Stick around. No, I didn't. I just said, well, you know, we'll talk about that. We are not a news and gossip organization, at least on purpose. We don't have prayer meeting just so you would know what's going on in people's lives. We don't have small groups just so gossips could get to know the dirt on people and spread it. No, that's not what we do. It's not what we're about. We are about growing and increasing in the riches of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which is the revealed New Testament and Old Testament Word of God. One of my greatest fears, or to put it this way, one of my greatest burdens is to be faithful in teaching the truth so that people know it and understand it. And I'm very motivated by understanding that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe Jesus is going to ask me, or God the Father, or whoever, you know, whichever handles that thing, they're going to ask me, what did you do with Emmanuel Bible Church? And I believe if I say, well, I told a lot of great jokes, or, you know what, I did this, or people liked me there, or whatever, then I will have proved to be a miserable failure. And so my hope is that when I stand before the Lord and he asks me, what did you do with Emmanuel Bible Church? I want to be able to say, I taught the truth so as to foster encouragement, so that their hearts would be knit together in love and they would be rich in the fullness of understanding of the mystery of Christ. Now, I want to be able to say that and for it also to be true, so that I may hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful slave. And I think it's important for you to know, just periodically as we're between series, just continue to know that that's what I'm trying to do. Whether I'm doing it or not, whether I'm accomplishing that or not, is up to you really to judge and up to God ultimately to judge. But this is always what I'm trying to do. Foster encouragement, foster fellowship, and foster doctrinal growth. And so I think it's important every once in a while just to take a step back and say, this is what Paul's heart was, this is what my heart is, and hopefully you will be blessed by that. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for them not just because they're here to listen to me, because they're not. They're here to learn from you and to fellowship with one another and to be blessed by you. And Lord, I have just been so tremendously blessed in this last week by seeing the family this church is and is becoming in action. It has been humbling, it has been awe-inspiring, and I praise you for it. I thank you for the deacons and the deaconesses, for the elders. I thank you for all the other servers in the church that never get recognized. I thank you because their ministry is resulting in greater love, encouragement, and being more bound together as brothers. And it is tremendously encouraging to my heart. So I want to thank you for that. Lord God, I pray for my own heart that you would help me not to diverge, not to be distracted from the mission to spread a passion for your glory, a passion for your word, a passion for your people in the hearts of your people by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me, please, the ability to be faithful, the power to be effectual, the humility that it would require to lead. Forgive me for my many sins and lack of discipline. And Lord, I just pray that we will have been encouraged this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the music ministry and all those who are serving in it that are vessels you use to encourage our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand and